I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians, the second chapter, verses 6 and 7. 25 years ago, I was in the final stretch of my freshman year in college in the West Coast. And it was a college where I wanted to be. I'd always, it seemed, wanted to be in college, and I was doing just what I wanted to do, I thought, and that was studying Greek. It was the second semester of that year. And I was pleased and I was impressed with everything. But I think the thing that impressed me more than anything else in that year was a man that was in my Greek class. I was a freshman, he was a senior. And as a senior, he was the complete collegian. He was student body president. He was the captain of the football team. He was the star halfback on the football team. He was big, and he was handsome, and he was intelligent. In fact, some people were saying that he was brilliant. And his family was very impressive. In fact, in getting to know his family just a little bit, they seemed to know every Christian leader in the world. And to top it off, and these things don't always go together, he was a nice person. He was a nice guy. And so I was impressed. I have to say, I was really impressed with this man. And I admired his ambitions. His ambitions were very high. His ambitions were that he wanted to serve the Lord, that when he graduated from college, he would go to grad school, and then he had his mind set on Continental University, a specific one in which he wanted to go. And after that, he would go out and serve the Lord. And oftentimes, we discuss this. Well, due to circumstances, I had to leave that college after my freshman year. I didn't flunk my Greek, but I had to leave the college after that freshman year and resume my education somewhere else. And so I lost contact with him. I didn't see him for a number of years. But in 1970, a mutual acquaintance of ours handed me a newspaper of a major university in California and said, "Take a look at this." And there was a picture on the front of the university newspaper of a class of students, men and women, and their professor, completely without clothes. And the professor was my friend. And I was absolutely shocked. I was astounded. I couldn't believe it. But subsequent articles in the Los Angeles Times revealed that he was a leader of the campus radicals on this particular campus, that he had indeed gotten the degree from the Continental University that he had longed to go to, but that he had become a nihilist, that he had gotten rid of his books, he'd gotten rid of the desk in his office. He had written a book and had it published, which was noted for two things, for all the obscenities it had in the book and for the fact that he purposely used bad grammar. And the university, which was noted for its tolerance, was trying to get rid of him. And they finally succeeded. But the sorrow at that news, the amazement that was mine, and then I think of the grief of his family. I knew his mother some, how she must have wept. And I think I probably understand a little bit what happened knowing the situation. But I say all of this to emphasize the fact that from early on in my Christian experience, I became aware that it's possible for those who seem to be healthy Christians, that from my perspective seem to have it all together, to go into apostasy and completely leave the faith. And since that time, I have seen colleagues in the ministry fall into apostasy, into false teaching, some of them into things that they would describe as deeper things. I remember one in particular, a colleague in the ministry who became enraptured with a certain type of teaching and came to the place where I could not discuss the problem with him. Because he said to me, "You're Greek." That's the way he described me. That is, I would think logically. And I think according to a biblical mentality. And I have meditated in the Scriptures so much that I operate on what I call, quote, a higher hermeneutic, end quote. That I have interpretations which go beyond the Scripture and go beyond the theology, traditional theology. And he went into this and led others after him a very virulent strain of legalism, and they're in it today. Many of them damned and lost superior knowledge. And so I am personally and painfully aware that people that seem to have it all together can apostatize. And so as I come to this, this is relevant scripture this morning because the Apostle Paul was aware of the same thing. He talked about describing those, he says, weeping, who once walked with them, who now no longer walked with them. And he was aware of this, and he was aware of the danger to the Colossian church from the Gnostics, who taught a deeper way and a higher way. And he knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to be browbeaten. He knew what it was like to have people come to you and say, "I have a deeper knowledge, and out of my love for you, I am coming to you to give you this deeper knowledge, and if you respond to it, you'll leave your baby faith and you'll go on to spiritual maturity." He knew how humiliating that kind of an attack was and how people are vulnerable to it. And so he knew that could happen. And so verses 6 and 7 introduce a whole new drift in our text as he warns them against the possibility of apostasy and being pulled away, and introduces it, especially in verses 6 and 7, which forms a unit in itself and forms our text this morning. Verses 6 and 7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him, and established in your faith just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And so what you have here is Paul's protective charge. He says, this is what you do. This is how the walk is supposed to be if you want to be protected from drifting away. It's the walk that protects. Now, what is the walk that protects like? Well, first of all, it is a walk that is primary, and that is described in the memorable opening lines of our verse. A lot of us know them. In the Navigators 2:7, description of their course. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now, what this means is that we ought to have a walk which reflects our walk at our spiritual genesis, when we're born again. In other words, we ought to take a look at the walk as if in a mirror and have it reflect back into our lives. And if we walk a walk that is like the walk that we walked when we were first born again, our spiritual genesis, we will be saved from apostasy. So the question is, how do you walk that walk? The Genesis walk, the beginning walk, and the answer is given in the text that we're looking at and from experience. We'll look at the text first. When we were born again, we, as our text says, received Christ Jesus the Lord. I want us to note those words well in the text. Because receiving here means more than just accepting Christ. The word is a technical word, and it means receiving all of the apostolic tradition and all of the teaching that was given about the person of Christ and then submitting to that. And you'll notice in these words that he says, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. That is, you receive Him as the Christ, you receive Him as Jesus, you receive Him as the Lord. So they didn't just receive Him as Jesus alone, or as Christ alone, but they received Him all the manifold fullness and greatness of those titles. All of that was in their Genesis reception of Christ. So if you look at it, the three items, you see, first of all, the Colossians received Him as Christ. The Greek literally says, as the Christ. Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One. They received Him as the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament Messianic Scriptures. They received Him as the one who had an infinite amount of the Holy Spirit poured out on Him. They received Him as their prophet and their priest and their king. They received Him as Messiah. Secondly, they received Him as Jesus, His human name. Now, the human name Jesus is from the Greek. The Hebrew that stands behind that is Joshua. It means the Lord is salvation, and Jehovah is salvation. And so when they received Him, they received Him completely as salvation, everything, and they agreed that there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. And what our text emphasizes the most in the structure, they received Him as the Lord. Now, Peter O'Brien, one of the great scholars of this book, says when they say the Lord, it summons to mind everything that has been said in Colossians describing Him as the Lord of creation, who made everything and holds all things together by the word of His power, the Lord of the church, verse 18. Verses 19 and following, the Lord of reconciliation. And so this massive lordship of Christ is what they received in their Genesis. And they bowed to that implicitly. So when they did this, they received Him as their Lord. Now, Billy Graham says in the Annals of America, no man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional and religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master. The result of their believing was that they received Him as Lord. They didn't make Him Lord first, but when they truly believed, He was Lord in their life. And Charles Spurgeon says of this, it is interesting to notice that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, Lord Jesus 13 times, the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the same book. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And here's Paul's point. He says, if you will remain in that Genesis faith, believing in the Christ, believing in Jesus, believing in the Lord, and you submit to that and stay submitted to that and walk in that, you will be impervious to apostasy. That's his point. And that's true today. We will be resistant to the Gnosticizing influences around us, the subtle influences that come at us that would want to lead us away, if we walk in that Genesis submission to Christ as Christ Jesus, the Lord. The major reason that the cults are cults today is because they have a defective doctrine of Christ. And I say this purposely. The Mormons are a cult because of a defective doctrine of Christ, a polytheistic, evolutionary doctrine of Christ. As God is, man can become. As God was, man is. Defective doctrine of God in Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult because of a defective doctrine of Christ, polytheistic. Christian Science is a cult because of a defective doctrine of Christ. And many of the teachings on the fringes of evangelicalism, the legalism today, has at its root a defective doctrine of Christ. And the health and wealth gospel has, in its extreme forms, a defective doctrine of Christ. And so the safeguard against this is a perpetual bowing to the Genesis doctrines of Christ we received in salvation. Do you remember how it was in your Genesis? Now, if you received Christ as a child, you may not remember, but if you received Christ as an adult and truly came to Him, do you remember the joy of submission? That it was a joy to submit. It was not a pain to submit to Christ in salvation. When you found Him as Christ, when He entered your life, it was not a pain to submit to Him. Do you remember the joy? Remember the joy of waking up in the morning those days afterwards and knowing you knew God? I recently read the biography of Charles Simeon, and he describes how he became a Christian after some longing and suffering, and he came to the realization on Easter morning, and then became the founder of the evangelical movement in the Church of England almost 300 years ago. And he says, "I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips, 'Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!' From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my soul, my blessed Savior." And that is the way it is. Do you remember? Do you remember the humility? It was just a natural thing to be humble. And do you remember overflowing with gratitude? "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done for me." See, we are to walk in the Genesis realities of Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's more than a suggestion, because it's in the imperative. It is a command. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, command, so walk ye in Him. It's not an option. It's a command. And there must be ongoing progress in the Genesis way, never walking beyond it, never walking behind it, but in it. That is the additional foundational walk that protects. That's the first thing, the primary walk. The second thing is to walk in Him. And that's picked up at the end of verse 6 and goes into verse 7. "So walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him." Now, when I was in grade school, the family home sat across the street from 25 vacant acres. And they were of great interest to me for two reasons. The first has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I got to tell you about it. And that is that every year, 30 feet across the street, Clyde Beatty's Circus came to town. Linwood, California. And I got to sit on the front lawn and I got to watch the elephants come out and help put up the big top. I've got to see the circus people. I even got to see Clyde Beatty. I mean, that is a wonderful memory to me. But after they left each year, the field was plowed under and up came thousands upon thousands of a bush called a tumbleweed. Thousands would fill these 25 acres. And they would grow till summertime, maybe 10 feet wide, and then they would turn brown and they would await the first wind. And when the first wind came, there were tumbleweeds all over the place, all over our place. And we would gather them together and we would burn them. But it was there as a little boy, I learned something about the importance of a root in relationship to the bush. Massive tumbleweed with one little root that becomes brittle with time and is at the mercy of the elements. In fact, its root structure is a prophecy of what is going to happen to that tumbleweed. You know by its root structure. The Colossians weren't like tumbleweeds. They were rooted deeply in Christ. I think we can almost be sure that Paul had the imagery of Psalm 1 as of a tree planted by streams of living water, and it puts down its roots deep and deep into the soil. And this is what had happened to them. They were rooted. The perfect tense there. They had been rooted in the beginning in Christ, and their roots had gone down. Firmly rooted. That's what God does. Perhaps you're not a believer this morning, and when you hear people talk about being in Christ, knowing Christ, having Christ, it is a mystery. It sounds so arcane and mysterious and mystical. Well, maybe this metaphor will help. Because you see, this is what happens, is that the union is like a tree putting its roots down in the ground, and then it is sustained by the ground. There is a union, and there is a dependence on the part of believers. A beautiful metaphor. That's something of what it's like. Other places in Scripture talks about being branches in the vine, the union, the life of the vine flowing into the branches. So maybe that'll help you understand this morning. But if you're a believer, remember this, that there is a rule that is in general true with trees, and that is the visible spread of the branches of a tree is generally equal to the invisible spread of the roots. That if those roots are spread out wide and they go deep, then the branches will be spread wide. And if they're healthy, it'll be sucking up life into that tree. And that tree will be providing shade and fruit and rest to those around. And that's so true in our lives, that the visible in our lives, the branches, has to do with the breadth and depth and health of the roots in Christ. That's why you see Christians of various spiritual qualities. It's the rootage that they have. They were rooted in Christ. Now, that anticipates the next metaphor, if you look on just in that line, and now being built up in Him. Now, the Apostle Paul has no qualms at all about mixing metaphors. I mean, if you did this in an English class, you'd be in big trouble. But he didn't take English. He may not even have known it existed. He took probably Greek grammar 23. He was a pretty smart guy. But he changes his metaphors to emphasize his point of being in Christ. Their foundation rests on Christ and in Christ, and they are to be about the business of enhancing this relationship. You see, when I was a little boy and I watched the men pitch the big top, I was under no illusions that it was going to be there very long. Because they didn't penetrate the surface very far. There was no foundation. There was no marriage of earth and structure. And sure enough, when I came back to school, from school on Monday morning, Clyde, Beatty, and the elephants were gone. And all that was left was a lingering aroma of a circus. We are to dig deep into the soil of Christ and there plant our lives, and then we are to spend our remaining days building the building on that. In Christ. We hear this term all the time. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. If you have trouble understanding, think of the roots. Think of a building with its foundation in the ground, and you begin to get something of the picture. In such a life that is in Christ, rooted in Christ, grounded in Christ, is a life that will not fall into apostasy. We need to center down upon Christ. That was the second thing. The third is that it needs to be a walk in faith. Notice the next phrase in our verse 7. And established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Now that term, your faith, doesn't mean your subjective experience. It means in the faith that you are catechized in, instructed in. You're to be established in that. And what he's saying is that you do not grow beyond the realities of Genesis faith. You don't outgrow them. You don't outgrow Christ. You don't outgrow Jesus. You don't outgrow His Lordship. You become more firmly established in those things. You don't go beyond those things. Now, R.C. Lucas, who is rector of St. Helen's Church in London, says this: "This has something uncomfortably trenchant to say to Christian leaders. Did not many owe their first knowledge of Christ to the evangelical truth? Yet how many now say that they have grown out of such simplicities? But to grow beyond the saving truths as we were faithfully taught them is not to grow up in the way we can please God or profit the church. Such fancied superiority and knowledge calls for honest self-examination to see if true loyalty to Christ remains. To outgrow the basic truth of Christianity is to become post-Christian and pagan, despite objections to the contrary." Now let me say this. The vast doctrines of God and the incarnation and reconciliation and adoption, for example, these great magisterial doctrines, you can study those Genesis doctrines, those primary doctrines for 1,000 years, and you won't get to the bottom of them. And we're to grow in those Genesis, those primary doctrines. We've got to be like Rutherford, who says he saw the greatness of Christ and the essentials, and he prayed, "God, keep expanding my heart and my mind so I can receive more of this, more." I think Paul's prayer for the Ephesians church applies well. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You love Him, you learn more. You learn more, you love Him more. You love Him more, you learn more. You learn more, you love Him more. And on it goes. In Christ. You see, we're not arguing for some sort of obscurationism or a cliché-ridden Christianity. We're talking about growing, walking in the Genesis realities that saved us. And that is a profound walk, and it'll stretch every bit of your intellect and your imagination and your spirit and your soul. And then there's the final aspect of a walk that protects, and that is a walk that is thankful. And Paul concludes, "and overflowing with gratitude." Now, this is very simple. A healthy Christian walk is one that is spilling over with gratitude and praise. Just as simple as that. Now, I'm not talking about mindless cliches that people fall into, you know, just saying words. I'm talking about something from the heart. I'm not talking about something like the two men who were walking through a field and they were suddenly chased by an angry bull. They headed for the fence as fast as they could go. One of them said, "Say a prayer." The other one said, "I don't know any." The other one responded, "But you've got to." And the first said, as he said, the bull is getting closer. And finally he said, "Okay, I'll pray what I know." And just as the horns were about to reach him, he said, "For what we are about to receive, the Lord make us truly grateful." I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about mindless piety cliches growing up from childhood. I'm talking about overflowing with thanks from the heart. You see, this is a test. A thankless spirit indicates a lack of spiritual health. You can apply the test right now to yourself. Because you see, a thankless spirit isn't thinking about the realities above. It's not thinking about what the soul has in Christ. It's not thinking about the eternal glory that's awaiting us. It's not thinking about how we're loved on the cross. It's not thinking about how we're adopted by Him. That is a sign of spiritual malaise. A thankless spirit. But a thankful spirit is a sign of health. And you stop and think of some of the great saints that were in this congregation. Think of Evan Welsh or recently departed Leslie Harris, and their thankful spirit. And their thankful spirits indicated an eminently healthy heart and faith, didn't it? We all know that. Alexander McLaren wrote insightfully, "The man which is influenced by thanksgiving will be pure, strong, happy in its confidential, continual counting of its gifts and its thoughts of the giver, and not the least not the least happy and beautiful in its glad surrender of itself to Him who is the giver of Himself for it. The noblest offering we can bring, the only recompense which Christ asks, is our hearts, and our hearts should say, 'We thank Thee, O Lord.'" And then he quotes Scripture. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And the continual thanksgiving will ensure continuous growth in our Christian character and a constant increase in the strength and depth of our faith." You see, the Gnostics found little opportunity of leading those away who had thankful hearts. You just don't lead those people away. In fact, people that are thankful attract the people out of the deception of the cults into real life. Thankful hearts. And it is our duty to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 5:20. "Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Hebrews 13:15. "Through Him then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name." And then finally, we're going to come to this in Colossians. Colossians 3:15 and 16. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Brothers and sisters, there are enticing voices all around. And they sound plausible, and they sound logical. If you're going to make a counterfeit dollar bill, you're not going to make it out of yellow construction paper. You're not going to cut it into a triangle. Nor are you going to paste a picture of Batman in the center and write $3 in each corner. It just isn't going to work. What you're going to do is make the best counterfeit possible. Deception comes in convincing fashion. It looks authentic. It's supported by intelligence, by credentials, by popularity, by a touch of class, sometimes. Elsewhere, Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." You see, the devil knows what he's doing. As Screwtape said to Wormwood, "Old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless." And it is. How do we protect ourselves? It is with the divine walk. Purposely walk in the Genesis submission to the Christ, Jesus the Lord. Live in that. Revel in those doctrines. Keep it. Don't walk beyond it. Don't walk behind it. Walk in it. Secondly, the next thing you do to walk in Him is to be rooted in Him. Put your roots down into Him and sink them deep and broad, and then found your building in Him and build it throughout life in Him. The third part of your walk is walk in faith just as you were instructed. Build on the massive doctrines of salvation. And thirdly, walk overflowing with gratitude. If you do that, you'll walk the walk that ensures. "Thou, Christ, are all I want. More than all, in Thee I find." You know, as the shepherd of this congregation, I don't want to see people led away into cults. I don't want to see them led into false teaching, legalism, or antinomianism on the other side. I don't want to stand before God. And because of teaching or my life, or the life of our church have people led away. And this is the Holy Spirit's invites the church. This is the walk that protects. So hear it. Take it to heart. When you go home this afternoon, don't allow the entertainment to dull the reality of God's Word. Memorize the verses like Navigators 2, 6, and 7. Keep it close to heart. Understand that the dangers are real and deceptive. And walk the walk that ensures. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, all of us that have been believers for very long can think of those, even weeping, who no longer walk the path of truth. Deliver us from any cavalier presumption about ourselves or those around us, and help us to walk in submission to the great Genesis realities, rooted and grounded in the faith, overflowing with thanksgiving. We pray. We pray this for the health of the church, for the health of our children, for the generations that succeed us. In Christ's name, amen. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.